Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. It's good to be here again. And to study together with you God's Word, to be here for an extended period of time. Let's look to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. During this month of August, as I'm here with you on Sunday night and Wednesday night, Lord willing, I'd like to consider the book of Romans, and we'll just take the book and go right through. And we'll work through, Lord willing, all of the chapters and major sections of the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans, I take it to be found in verse 17 of chapter 1. And we'll look at that verse again and read it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The theme of the book of Romans has to do with God's righteousness as revealed in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Son of God. And this book is one that will explain to us and illustrate to us what God's righteousness is, why it is needed, and how it is obtained. It is a most important theme, as we will come to see. Now, during the time that I'm here, as is often my custom, we'll have a handout or two and some things that you can use to benefit you as you continue to study the book on your own or to follow us along. But I would suggest to you that if you're going to be here for any length of time, if you plan on being here during this month and during these month of meetings, or if you're in regular fellowship here, that you would read ahead the book so that God might prepare your heart for what it is that he'd have you to know from his word. The book of Romans, God's righteousness revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps as you consider the book of Romans, you may be saying to yourself, well, now that's an excellent book, and the gospel is certainly revealed there to us, but what does it have to do with me if I am a believer? Well, the book of Romans, as you know, was written to those that were at Rome, and actually, the book of Romans is written to Christians. It is a book that unfolds the gospel and shows an individual what is God's salvation, why it is needed, how they can obtain it. But it was a book that was first written to Christians to explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, to explain to them the gospel and to show them how they might be grounded in God's word, and also to show Christians what the implications of God's righteousness are for us in our daily living. The book of Romans can be divided up in a number of ways, but I suggest to you a very simple breakdown of the book following that thought of God's righteousness revealed. In chapters 1 through 5, we have God's righteousness revealed in the salvation of sinners. That is, how God takes those who are outside of Christ and apart from Christ and saves them and yet is righteous in doing so. And then chapters 6 through 8, God's righteousness revealed in the sanctification of saints. That is, how God takes those who are believers and enables them to live the kind of life that is pleasing to him in this world. Chapters 6 through 8. In chapters 9 through 11, we have God's righteousness revealed in his sovereign dealings with the nation of Israel, a most important section of Scripture, and we hope to spend some time in chapters 9 through 11. And then finally, God's salvation or righteousness revealed in chapters 12 through 16 in the sanctified lives of believers. So that in chapters 1 through 5, we have God's righteousness declared. In chapters 6 through 8, we have God's righteousness developed. In chapters 9 through 11, we have God's righteousness defended. And in chapters 12 through 16, we have God's righteousness demonstrated. And so we'll approach the book along those lines and see what the great themes of the book of Romans are and how they relate to our lives. You begin to ask yourself questions sometimes. You can see the relevance of a particular book. What is salvation? Where would we go in the Word of God to find it clearly defined? How can I know that I am saved? How can I know that if I'm saved, I won't lose my salvation, or that I cannot fall away from God or be removed from his presence? The book of Romans will answer those questions. What is the real need of mankind as we face this modern world and this age in which we live? What is the crying need of man's heart? The book of Romans will answer that question for us. If I am a believer in Christ, is it possible for me to live a holy life, a life that is separated unto God and separated from sin? Is it possible for me to experience victory? Is it possible for me to live a life that is not dominated by sin? How can I find deliverance from the problem of sin that plagues me as a believer? The book of Romans will answer that question for us. What about God's program with the nation of Israel? What about all the promises he made to them in the past? Why, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, did Israel not believe on him? Why did they not accept him? Why did they refuse him and thus refuse God's salvation? And what has happened to God's program? The book of Romans will answer that question for us. What is my relationship now as a believer to the society in which I live? What is my responsibility to government? What is my responsibility to civil authority? The book of Romans will address that question for us. How am I to relate to other people who are Christians? How am I to function in what is called the body of Christ? What about the great societal and ethnic and cultural differences that we find ourselves immersed in? Is it possible to function together in unity and even in harmony? The book of Romans will address those questions for us. What about the differences that we have as believers? Different viewpoints, different convictions, different areas that perhaps bother us, and things that we see in other people's lives that they either do or don't do, the same as we. Well, the book of Romans will address those great issues. Now, I love all the Word of God, and it's very hard to pick difficult to pick one portion over another, because all of it is given by inspiration of God. And yet I think it would be safe to say that perhaps there is no more important book to understand for a believer in Christ than the book of Romans. There's no more important book. And it's often been a book that people have said if they could only have one book with them, perhaps if they were stranded somewhere on a desert island or whatever, and they could only choose one book, it would be the book of Romans, because it is such a complete book in that sense. So I trust that you'll see again the importance of this book and how we need to be grounded in these things. Notice that Paul will say in chapter 1 in verse 11 to the Romans, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. This, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So the desire of his heart was that upon his journey to Rome, or coming to Rome, that he might be able to impart unto them spiritual gift with the end result that they might be established. And we as believers need to be grounded and established in the things of God. And I will say this to you that are new, and I know there are some here who are new to the faith and new as far as salvation in the Lord Jesus is concerned, that your grounding, your establishment in the things of God will not come through emotionalism. It'll not come through sensationalism. It'll not come through subjective experience. It will come as you give yourself to the teaching, the preaching, and the study of God's Word, and as you subject yourself to the authority of God's Word, and come to a fuller knowledge, as the Bible uses that term, of what it is that Christ has done in your life, what it is that Christ is doing for you now, and what it is that he will do for you in the future. And the book of Romans will ground you and establish you in those things. It's very important that we understand that. And I will tell you this, that as we, even as we study this book together for a month and go through the entire book, I'll tell you right at the very front, you will not remember everything that is said. You will not probably even understand everything that is said. But God will be able to take his truth and communicate it to you through his word to further ground you in the great salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the process and means that God has chosen. And so we come to the book of Romans, which reveals to us the gospel as a very revelation from God. Notice in the first verse, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel is a revelation. The gospel, as its source and origin, is found in God. That's important as we come to this book to realize at the very threshold, at the very doorstep of the book, that the source of the gospel is God. God is the one who has revealed the gospel. He is the one who has planned the gospel. And one of the things the book of Romans will bring out is not only the heart of God as it's seen in the gospel, not only the heart of God as it is displayed towards sinful mankind, but the wisdom of God. And you can divide the book of Romans also along those lines. Chapters 1 through 8, displaying the heart of God. And chapters 9 through 16, displaying the wisdom of God. And when we come to a book like the Bible, and when we come to a part of that book in particular, like the book of Romans, what you have is an unfolding of the very mind of God. It is God, the Almighty God, communicating His thoughts and His will, His expression to us in this written form that the Spirit of God is able to take and make real in our hearts and lives and experiences. It's as if, and is in that sense, that God Himself, through the Spirit of God and through one of His servants, has communicated to us His truth, has written us a letter in that sense that unfolds His very heart and His mind. That's a staggering thought to me. You know, you get letters from folks sometimes, and we just come through the summer, and my children sometimes write letters, you know, from camp or from various settings, and it's so often like those letters, you know, hi, how you doing? I'm fine, how are you? Fine, too, thanks, bye, see you. You know, and send money. But anyway, you get those kind of letters, and you like to get them because they come from your kids, and because they're taking time out to write. But occasionally, perhaps you've had a dear friend, perhaps you've had a loved one that really communicated something to you that was deep and intimate and special. Imagine the Almighty God, creator of all things, creator of all the vast universes that are in existence, communicating to us His very heart in the gospel, communicating to us His very mind in the gospel. It's a staggering thought when we begin to think about it. It shows us something about the very character of God. He wouldn't have to tell us anything. And yet He does. He desires for us to know. He desires for us to see His wisdom, the very design of the gospel. He desires for us to see His very heart displayed in the giving of His Son for salvation for all who come to Him. The very source of the gospel is God. The subject of the gospel, we find it here. We find it in verse 9. It is called there the gospel of His Son. It is called in verse 3 of chapter 1. It is said in verse 3 that it concerns His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God is the source of the gospel, the source and origin. The subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And so this gospel will unfold to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that in verse 3 and verse 4, we have both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus brought before us. And it begins right there at the very outset with what we might call the very heart of the gospel, the person of the Lord Jesus. It concerns His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The fact that the Lord Jesus was born of David's seed is an essential element of the gospel. You say, well, why is that important? Well, there are a number of reasons. Certainly because of the great prophecies that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And if you were to trace in the Word of God, beginning in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 there, the first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, that the seed of the woman would one day come and bruise the head of the serpent, you'll find that that's a very general prophecy. But the further you move into God's Word, the further you move along in the Old Testament, the prophecies narrow. and they narrow, and they narrow until it seemed almost that it would be impossible for any one person to come and fulfill that which had been prophesied of the Messiah. And of course, it would take something supernatural. It would take the Son of God coming into this world. But besides that, the fact that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh bears another important point that is worth mentioning, and that is this, that, you see, no one could make themselves of the seed of David. In other words, someone could have come along and claimed to be the Messiah, but no one could choose what family they would be born in, and what line they would come through, and what tribe they would be in. And so the very fact that he came, as prophesied and foretold, as the seed of David, is a direct link with the prophecy of the Old Testament Scripture. And it points us to the fact of his humanity. And yet verse 4 tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so we have not only the humanity of the Lord Jesus, but we have the declaration of his deity, the resurrection from the dead, proving irrefutably that he was indeed who he said he was. Now, the beauty of this, again, is that the gospel of Christ connects us with the risen, glorified, ascended Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul will call it, in chapter 2 and verse 16, my gospel. That is, it was committed to and unfolded to him, and he was given the fullness of this revelation. I only wish sometimes that I could communicate that which I sense in my heart concerning this gospel. Sometimes it is very difficult. We trust that God's Spirit can make it real in our own lives and hearts. But the gospel really is the story of what Christ has done, who he is, and what he has done. And your salvation is not dependent so much on what you do or what you have done or a decision you have made or a prayer you have prayed as much as it is in what he has done. In the fact that there sits in the very heavens the man, Christ Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, the Redeemer, the Mediator between God and men, risen there because God has accepted and placed his stamp of approval on that work that he did. And when we come to the place where we realize our own sinfulness in the sight of a holy God, and when we recognize that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, and we look to that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit reveals him to us as a Savior, we rest in him and rest in his finished work, that is salvation. You may not understand all that when you first come to Christ, but in essence, that is what it really is. The book of Romans presents, as I said, the gospel and the very righteousness of God, and it presents the righteousness of God as provided and the righteousness of God as needed. And we'll develop this more as we look into the book, but may I mention first of all that as you come to the book of Romans, we note the approach that God gives. And God gives us the approach in the first three chapters to show us and move us to the point in chapter 3 and verse 19 that all the world is guilty before God. Now, we're just mentioning a few things today by way of introduction. We'll get into this more as we move along into the book. But notice that chapter 3, verse 19, is a point towards which this first section of the book of Romans is moving. To show us first that man is guilty before God. To show us first why it is that man needs the righteousness that God has provided. And that is his approach. Now back up for a moment, if you would, and look in chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 21 that part of the gospel or the book of Romans that I stopped at this morning was beginning, was it 19 and we'll, or 20, and we'll read from verse 21 of chapter 1 the rest of the chapter. Speaking of those that are without excuse, it says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Or as the NIV puts it, they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, or stand back and applaud those that do such things. It's thought by most that have examined the book of Romans that Paul was writing from the city of Corinth. And as you know, I'm sure those of you who know a bit about the Bible, you know that Corinth in that day was one of the most wicked cities in that particular part of Europe. As a matter of fact, it was so wicked that the term to Corinthianize became a verbal expression for forms of debauchery, immorality, and wickedness. If you were to say about a particular woman that she is a Corinthian woman, everybody knew what you meant by that. And so the city of Corinth was a very wicked city. But God raised up a testimony there and reached in and saved people, and a local church was founded there and began, and the gospel began to be preached. And you only have to read the book of 1 Corinthians to understand the nature of some of the problems that the Corinthians had. Sin was open, rampant, blatant on the streets of Corinth. Of course, you wouldn't have had to look far in Rome to find some of the same things. But it's suggested that that Paul might have even been looking out a window there in Corinth, on the streets there of Corinth, as he penned the words of Romans chapter 1, where he would have seen many of the things described in this chapter, in this section that I've just read, taking place before his very eyes. And he brings out that the ugliness of the effect of sin. Now, the reason why I point this out again is to show us, again, the relevancy of this book of Romans for today. What do you have to answer that which is brought out before us, beginning in verses 21 down through verse 32? How will we deal with mankind who has been plunged by his own wickedness, by his own sinfulness, into such a state, into such practices as we read about in this chapter? And of course, it is God's righteousness that is needed, and God's righteousness that has been provided. And yet, how very relevant for the time in which we live. As Brother Dennis read in verse 18 of chapter 1, men have suppressed the evidence. They hold the truth, and that means to hold down. It's the suppression of evidence. And they have taken the evidence of the light of God's Word, of God's revelation of Himself in nature, and they have suppressed the evidence. It is not that man cannot know. It is that once he knows, he has taken the evidence and hidden it or pushed it aside and tried to hold it down. And because man has rejected the truth, rejected God's revelation, rejected God's light, there are certain things that take place as a direct result of that. And beginning in verse 21, it tells us that man's intellect has been affected. He is mentally affected. He became vain in his imaginations. His foolish heart was darkened. Man's intellect becomes darkened. His mind becomes affected. You see, it's the exact reversal of what man thinks. Professing themselves to become wise, they become fools. It's interesting, isn't it, that as I pointed out even to some of the young folks at camp this summer, I've had the privilege of now being on several continents, another evidence of God's grace, and the continent of South America and the continent of Africa. But do you know that, to my knowledge, you can't find any people group on the face of planet Earth that doesn't believe in a God or gods or some form of supreme being unless they have been educated beyond their intelligence? You have to go to school and be educated to the point where you now refuse to believe that there is a God. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And while man thinks he is advancing to get rid of any thought of God, to get rid of any idea of revelation from God and of the supernatural, he thinks he is evolving, he is devolving. He is going backwards. The psalmist said in Psalm 14, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And as I pointed out, the Latin word for fool is the ignoramus, has said in his heart that there is no God. You won't find people in the jungles of South America that don't believe in God. Their view of God may be perverted. It may be distorted. But they wouldn't be evolutionists in the strictest sense of the word. You won't find people in the heart of Africa that don't believe that there is a God. You have to get educated out of that belief. Professing themselves to be wise. And what happens is this. You reject the light of God's revelation and God's truth. Your mind becomes affected by sin. And your heart becomes darkened, mentally affected, spiritually affected. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God in verse 23 into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man's mind and his spiritual aspect of himself become affected. And they change the glory of God into an image made like to man, and corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, the scripture is filled with irony and satire even, and humorous things if you begin to look at them in the certain light of how to present it. One of the funny stories to me occurs back in the book of, I believe it's 1 Samuel, where the ark of God is taken. You know the story well, how the Philistines take the ark. And they decide to put the ark, as they would any treasure, indicative of the fact that now they were going to subjugate or take dominion over this, the God of Israel. Now they had the ark, you see. That was Israel's God. So they're going to put it in and make it be subject to their god, Dagon, the fish god. And you remember the story, don't you? How they went in the morning and Dagon was fallen over on his face before the ark of God. And so the question is then, what do you do when your God falls down? Well, you know, you pick him up and you prop him up and then you bow down to worship him. Ridiculous. And yet you see the stupidity of that belief. Their mind has been affected. Their spirit has been affected. Isaiah plays on the irony of it, doesn't he? He says, oh, the man, he goes out and he chops down a piece of wood. And then he takes the piece of wood and he beautifies it and he puts gold on it and he adorns it and he bedecks it. And then he falls down and worships it. And then he takes the shavings of the wood and cooks his breakfast on it. The same thing that he just made the god out of and fell down to worship. Well, man's heart becomes affected. His mind becomes affected. He becomes spiritually affected. The third thing that takes place, beginning at verse 24, is it has a moral effect on man. The rejection of God's truth, rejection of God's light, leads to moral effects. And you only have to read the rest of the chapter, as we have done, to see how man has been morally affected by his rejection of the very truth of God. And morally being affected, his mind being affected, his spirit being affected, leads, beginning in verse 29, to social effects. Society becomes affected by man's rejection of God's truth and rejection of the very light of God. And so society becomes filled with those who are haters of God, who are proud and boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, filled with all of the things that are listed in verses 29 through 31. Rejection of God's truth leads to mental blindness, spiritual darkness and perversion, moral deviation, and ethical chaos. And if you think that sounds like Rome and Corinth of that day, it sounds pretty much like America, United States, of this day. And again, you see the relevancy of the book of Romans for today. Because this was what Paul found himself living in. These were the conditions that existed then. And sometimes we think time and space and distance and history sort of mellows the view of things a bit. And we think, oh, only if we could live back then. But back then is no different than now in one sense, because man hasn't changed. And the same gospel that reached into a place like Corinth and took those people who were wicked and vile and sinful and debauched and degraded and demoralized by sin, and reached in and saved them and washed them and cleansed them and justified them and gave them a right standing before God, and now had caused them to bow the knee and own the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The same gospel that has taken the lives of some of us who are right in this room and changed our hearts and changed our mind and cleaned our lives up and put our feet on the right path and forgiven our sins and brought us into a right relationship with the very God who ultimately created us. And the very God to whom one day man will answer. And so the beauty of the book of Romans to show us the righteousness of God is needed and the righteousness of God is provided. And it was this gospel that Paul said, I'm ready to preach to you that are at Rome also. Paul was an amazing man in many ways, wasn't he? You know, it's good that when we read in that book of Corinth, you wonder if Paul maybe didn't think of himself, although he would consider himself to be least of all the saints, as he says, and least of all the believers in Christ. There's no question that Paul was one of the greatest intellectual minds that ever lived. He was trained in the greatest universities of his day. And God used him in a very mighty way. And you wonder if it wasn't perhaps thinking of himself that when he wrote that first chapter of the book of Corinthians, and he said, not many mighty, not many noble, and yet he didn't say, not any. This is a gospel for those, no matter what our intellectual level might be, or no matter what our educational level might be. But you see, this gospel, Paul said, I'm ready to preach to you that are at Rome also. It almost reminds me of being able to say something to the effect, I'm ready to preach this gospel to you that live in San Francisco also. I'm ready to preach this gospel on the Senate floor of Washington, D.C. also. I'm ready to preach this gospel on South Beach also. It doesn't matter what the setting is. Paul would be ready to preach that gospel. Rome was one of the intellectual centers of the world of that day. Rome was the political center and hub of the world of that day. Rome, in many ways, was a religious center of the world in that day. But Paul had a message, and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I don't know why. I never really thought about it until this moment, but on those times when I have traveled to various places, a couple of Easters ago, I stood on the streets in South America in the country of Guyana, and it was really a neat thing because preaching on the street there is a little bit different. You can preach just about anywhere on the street there. You have to get a permit only if you use electronic equipment. And we had some speakers that were almost as big as this one here, or whatever this is, that little thing that always whirls around if you're sitting up there watching, you know. And we had a couple of speakers that were about that size out on the street at night with a little fluorescent light on a Saturday evening. And you could hear those things for blocks up and down the rows, preaching the gospel. And I was the designated hitter that night. And so I preached from Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. When I went to Africa, ironic in some ways, but interesting in others, the first place I preached in Botswana, Africa, was in a prison. And I went into that prison and preached to those men there, about 100 men who eagerly gathered to come and hear the word of God, Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. What a great gospel passage it is. Paul could say in that sense that not only am I eager to preach the gospel, I have conviction concerning the message of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, doesn't matter whether you're Greek or Gentile, non-Jewish. It reveals the righteousness of God, and it reveals also the wrath of God, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And very simply, I put it like this. The righteousness of God tells us how a person can be right with God. And the book of Romans tells us, again, why we need to be right with God. That's about as simple as I can put it. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, no matter what you think your need might be, your greatest need is to be right with God. And the good news of the gospel is you can be right with God. It'll never happen because of anything that you try and do. But it can be made possible because of what Jesus Christ has already done. And for those of us who are Christians, may we remember again even the very setting of this book that Paul found himself in. It's a difficult world out there. It seems in our society to be getting more and more complex all the time. The message of God's gospel has not changed. The need of man's heart has not changed. So God has equipped us with the message in that sense that the world needs, of how they need to be right with God, how they can be right with God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask our brother Carl to come and lead us in a hymn as we prepare to close.